All right, well, once again, good evening and welcome to our first study of our Wednesday night series on how to study the Bible. This is the first of 12 studies that you will receive on the subject of hermeneutics. Now, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is a study of the interpretation of the Bible. It answers the question, how do we read, how do we study, and how do we understand what the Bible says? Well, let me begin our night by asking you to help me finish the lyrics of this song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. These are the lyrics of a song written by a lady by the name of Anna Warner. And it was originally a poem that has now become one of the most popular children's songs in the world. And it says that the reason we know that Jesus loves us is because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us so. But can we have confidence in what the Bible says? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And how do we know whether or not the Bible contains any errors or any mistakes? Well, what I want to do today is to talk about three of the attributes of Scripture. First, I want to tell you about the inspiration of Scripture. Second, the inerrancy of Scripture. And then third, the infallibility of Scripture. So inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. And my hope today is to show you that you can be assured that Jesus loves you, because the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. First, let's start with the inspiration of Scripture. What do you think about when you hear the word inspiration? Do you think about an inspired musician, or maybe someone who gives a really inspirational speech? What do you think about when you hear the word inspiration? Well, let me give you a theological definition of biblical inspiration. Inspiration is God's act of communicating His word by the authorship of human writers so that every word of Scripture is exactly what the human author wanted and exactly what God intended. Let me say that again. It is God's act of communicating His word by the authorship of human writers so that every word is exactly what the human author wanted and exactly what God intended. Brothers and sisters, inspiration is what makes the Bible special. It's what makes the Bible unique. It's why we can call the Bible the Word of God. And it's why we're doing a 12-week series on how to study the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is worth studying. It is worth memorizing. It is worth reading. Not just for the next 12 weeks, but for the rest of your life. Now, there are three steps for understanding how the Bible teaches the doctrine of inspiration. The first step is to affirm divine authorship, to affirm that Scripture is authored by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I want you to focus on the first part of that verse where Paul says, all Scripture. Now, when Paul says all Scripture, it's certainly the case that he hasn't viewed the entire Old Testament. But there's good evidence that Paul and the other apostles were well aware that new Scripture was being written in their own day. So when Paul says all Scripture, it stands to reason that what he's talking about applies also to the New Testament. And so what Paul is saying here is that every word of the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Testament that came before him and from the New Testament that is still being formed in Paul's day, all of it is breathed out by God. By the way, the phrase breathed out by God comes from the Greek word theanoustos. Say that again, theanoustos. Sort of sounds like the name of a Latin boy band, Theanoustos. But in Greek, theos means God, and pneustos means breath. So what Paul's saying here is that all scripture is God-breathed. It is theopneustos, which simply means that it came from God. The very words of scripture are the very words of God. So that's the first step for understanding inspiration. The first step is to affirm divine authorship. By the way, why do we call it the doctrine of inspiration? It kind of feels like we should call it a doctrine of expiration, right? Breathe out by God. Well, the reason we call it the doctrine of inspiration is because in the King James Version of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 reads, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." So that's why we call it the doctrine of inspiration. You can call it the doctrine of expiration. You can call it the doctrine of theopneustos. Now, the second step is to affirm that scripture was written by the active authorship of human writers. So it's written by human authors. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. It says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them all these of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Now, Peter here is talking about people who twist the scriptures, right? False teachers who twist the scriptures. And then he goes on to say that they twist the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. And so Peter is referring to Paul as the human author of scripture. Paul is a writer, and scripture is what he writes. So the word of God here is also the word of Paul. Peter is affirming human authorship. Now, you probably didn't need 2 Peter 3:15 to 16 to know that human beings wrote the Bible, right? You can detect the human side of scripture. You can notice how different authors will use different vocabularies. They'll use different words in different ways, depending on their background, depending on the amount of education they had. You knew that already, but this is a great text of scripture here, 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. Now, the third step is to identify the relationship between the divine author and the human author. And here's the relationship. God superintended the writing of scripture so that every word was exactly the words the human author wanted and exactly the words that God wanted. Right, so God worked through the human author by working through their education, their background, their experiences, their writing styles, and even their personalities in such a way that the final product was exactly what God wanted to be written. Listen to how Peter explains this. Look at 2 Peter 1:20 to 21. Peter says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So men spoke, that's human authorship. From God, that's divine authorship, as they were carried along or enabled or directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't exactly know how this works, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how this works. But we do know that somehow and in some way, in a way that we may never understand, God spoke through human authors so that the end result was exactly what God wanted to be written. So for example, God used Luke, right? Everyone knows Luke. He used Luke's gifts as a physician and a historian to write the book of Luke and also to write the book of Acts. So that one can truly say that Luke wrote Luke and Luke wrote Acts, but they can also say that God wrote Luke and God wrote Acts. So that's the relationship between divine authorship and human authorship. and that God superintended the writings of Scripture so that every word it was exactly what the human author wanted and exactly what God intended. And these are the three steps for understanding the doctrine of inspiration. By the way, if you look at that 2 Peter 1 passage, the word prophecy here does not refer only to the prophetic books, just in case you were wondering, right? The word prophecy here is Peter's way of referring to all of Scripture. A first century Jew would have understood that when they referred to the prophets, right, that they meant all of Scripture, because there's a sense in which all Scripture is prophecy. Now, there are countless other ways in which Scripture claims the doctrine of inspiration. So, for example, consider how the prophets would say, thus says the Lord, right? Or thus spoke the Lord. Also consider how whenever God's prophet is going to speak God's word, he recognizes that what he's saying is the very word of God. And so he says, the word of the Lord came to me. Right? As I'm writing these words, the word of the Lord came to me. And if you think about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, think about how many times we read, as the Lord commanded Moses. Right? So we know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but it was as the Lord commanded Moses. There's human authorship and divine authorship. Now, in order to understand this a little bit better, what are some other views of inspiration? Or what are some wrong views of inspiration? Well, first, we have the mechanical theory of inspiration. The mechanical theory says that the biblical writers were like machines, that God bypassed their natural faculties when they were writing Scripture. So they were like mechanical robots, mindlessly writing without any control. Sort of like the way a machine, like your computer, is fully under the control of the person operating the machine. Now, this is not a correct view of inspiration, right? Because we know that the human authors were totally aware of what they were doing. This is why Peter doesn't sound like Paul. And this is why Paul doesn't sound like John. And none of them sound like Moses. If they were machines, they would all sound the same. What about the dictation theory? Now, the dictation theory says that God dictated the Bible to human scribes. Now, the best illustration of the dictation theory is when Pastor Ed writes his emails to the church. So, as you guys know, when Ed writes his emails, what he does sometimes is he calls Geneva and he will ask her to write out an email word for word. And Geneva will send the email. Right, so Ed is dictating. Geneva is the writer by dictation. The true author is Ed, but Geneva is merely just listening to what Ed wants. Right. Now, there were parts of the Bible that were written by dictation. So, for example, in Exodus 34:27, we see that the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words. Write these words," and then he dictates the words of the law for Moses to write down. This also happens in Jeremiah 36, verse 4, where God speaks to Jeremiah. Jeremiah then dictates it for Baruch, and then also Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But other than these specific passages, dictation is not how Scripture was written. Now, what about the existential theory? Well, the existential theory says this, that Scripture becomes inspired in a moment of personal experience. So the Bible is not God's word, but it becomes God's word in a moment of personal experience. Right? So it doesn't start off as God's word. It becomes God's word after a person experiences it as God's word. So inspiration here is not tied to the actual words of Scripture, but to the experience a person has while reading Scripture. It's completely subjective. So sort of like this, imagine a person were to read John 3:16, and as they read John 3:16, they had a personal experience, and they felt like John 3:16 was inspired by God. So they see it as the word of God. But as they read John 3:17 and John 3:18, that talks about the condemnation for those who don't believe, well, they might say, well, this text doesn't produce the same feelings. It doesn't produce the same experience in my heart as John 3:16. So therefore, it's not inspired. Right, so 3:16 is inspired, 3:17 and 3:18 are not inspired based on my own experience. Now, this is obviously a wrong view of inspiration. It is both wrong and dangerous because it leaves inspiration in the hands of the individual reader. The reader determines what is inspired and what is not. And then lastly, there's the limited inspiration theory. The limited inspiration theory. Now, this theory says that God inspires some parts of Scripture, but not all of Scripture. So, for example, some people will say that inspiration is limited to the big ideas of Scripture, but not the little details. That's one version of limited inspiration. Here's another version. Another version says that certain parts of the Bible are inspired, but certain parts are not. How many of you are currently holding Bibles in which Jesus' words are printed in red? Raise your hand if you have a Bible in which the words that Jesus says are written in red. All right, a few of you, all right? So in this example, there are people called red-letter Christians who would say that only the parts that are printed in red are inspired by God. Only the very words of Jesus are inspired by God. There's a lot of that going down 10 years ago where people would even pit, you know, the Gospels against the epistles, right? So they would say, okay, well, you know, the gospel centered upon the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, so therefore it carries more weight, right? So who's greater, Jesus or Paul? And everyone's going to say, well, it's Jesus. But what they mean by that is they're claiming limited inspiration, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are inspired or more inspired than the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So that's another version of limited inspiration. There's another version that's sort of a variation of the first one that I told you about, is that God inspired the thoughts of the biblical writers, but not the actual words of the biblical writers. So concepts are inspired, but the very words are not inspired. I heard one person say that the Bible contains the words about God, but the Bible is not the word of God. You can't really look at the details. Don't look at the actual words, okay? Just kind of your general sense, the general concepts are what's important. So these are all wrong views of inspiration. Now, the right view of inspiration is printed at the bottom of your handout, at the bottom of the page. It's called plenary verbal inspiration. The word plenary means all. The word verbal refers to the actual words of Scripture. So this view says that all of Scripture, down to the actual words, have been inspired by God. Plenary verbal inspiration. And that is the view, historic view, of the Christian church. That is the view that Christians have held for hundreds of years. That's the orthodox view. That's the right view. Anything outside of that is not the orthodox view. It would be the view of some progressives, those who are liberal. Plenary verbal inspiration. So let me conclude this part by asking you some questions about inspiration. And I'd like you to divide up in your groups for about 5 minutes, as you did before, the groups you were praying with, okay? But here are three questions for you. Number one, is the doctrine of inspiration hard to believe? Number two, have there ever been times where you believe one of the wrong views of inspiration? And number three, what are some of the consequences of having a wrong view of inspiration? So I want you to discuss it in your groups for about maybe 3 or 4 minutes, and then I'll call us back and we'll have a time of discussion. Let's talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. The doctrine of inerrancy is the belief that everything that the Bible affirms is true. Thus, in its original manuscripts, it does not contain any errors of any kind. So, everything the Bible affirms is true. Thus, in its original manuscripts, it does not contain any errors of any kind. The Bible is both free from error and it always tells the truth. Now, let me say two things about this definition. First, notice that it says that the Bible is inerrant with regards to everything it affirms. All right, so one thing Christians will always say is that the Bible doesn't address every topic in the world. It's not an encyclopedia. You guys know what that is, right? But what it does address and what it does affirm, it always speaks the truth. Everything it affirms is true. Second, when we speak about inerrancy, we're talking about the Bible in its original manuscripts. So I'm not saying that the copies of the manuscripts are inerrant. This is why we have an entire discipline called textual criticism, which tries to determine what the original manuscripts were. So inerrancy is only talking about the Bible in its original manuscripts. Now, why is inerrancy important? Well, inerrancy is a doctrine that pleads for the trustworthiness of the Bible. It assures us that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. Right? If the Bible does not contain errors and it always tells the truth, we can trust it. B.B. Warfield once said that the inerrancy of the scriptures lies at the foundation of trust in Christian doctrine and is therefore fundamental to Christian hope. Here's the thing. If the Bible contains errors or it says something that is untrue, it would have to be for two reasons. It's either because God lies or it's because God makes mistakes. So you see, inerrancy is tied to the character of God. What you believe about inerrancy will influence what you believe about God. Now, inerrancy is usually supported by the following scriptures, and I've just sort of listed them out there. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Titus 1:2 tells us that God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. Right, so God is not man that he should lie. God never lies. It is impossible for him to lie. These verses tell us that God cannot and will not lie. Proverbs 30:5 says, every word of God proves true. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and so on and so forth. And these passages tell us that God always tells the truth. And there are many other passages which talk about how God never makes mistakes. He's God. So follow the logic here, right? If God never lies, and if God always tells the truth, he never makes mistakes, this means that the Bible is inerrant. And so we can trust the Bible. Now, before we go on, we just have to remember that inerrancy is grounded in inspiration. So one of the reasons people doubt inerrancy is because they're not willing to embrace inspiration. Right? It's only because Scripture is inspired, that's the first page of your handout, that we can be assured that it's inerrant. Right? If you believe that the Bible is God's word, it becomes easy to believe that it is inerrant. So inspiration leads to inerrancy, and inerrancy is grounded in inspiration. Now, there are a few qualifications that we have to make about inerrancy. So first, let's talk about the scope of inerrancy. The scope of inerrancy. Inerrancy applies to everything the Bible says. Its scope is comprehensive. The reason I'm mentioning this is because some people say that inerrancy only applies to doctrine, but not to facts. The Bible is truthful about doctrine, but it's not truthful about facts. So, for example, historical facts. But here's the thing. You cannot separate doctrine from history. You cannot separate doctrinal truth from historical truth. So, for example, the cross and the resurrection are both doctrine and history. Right? It's doctrine in that Jesus died for our sins and he rose for our justification, but it's also history. It really happened. Jesus really died on a cross in a town outside of Jerusalem and was raised from the dead. So inerrancy applies to everything the Bible says. Its scope is comprehensive. Now, our second qualification is about precision. Now, the Bible can lack precision and yet still be truthful because there's a difference between truth and precision. What's precision? Precision describes how exact you are. So let me illustrate this for you. So today, I texted Jay. Jay turned 31 on Tuesday, yesterday, right? And I asked him, how old are you? And he said, well, I'm 31 years old, right? Well, technically, he's not 31, right? He's 31 and one day and a few hours, right? But you would never say that Jay lied to me, right? And it's not necessary for him to be more precise. He's 31 years old. So you see, there's a difference between truth and precision. He's not being perfectly precise, but he is being truthful. Here's a biblical example. When Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth, was Jesus being truthful? Well, yes, he was being truthful. But was he being perfectly precise? Well, no, right? Because there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. But it may not be precise, but it doesn't mean that he's not telling the truth. You can see this in a lot of places. For example, whenever the Bible talks about numbers, you know, so Jesus, fed the 5,000. Was it 5,000 or was it 4,999? So there, precision is just not necessary. That's not the point of the story. Many times precision is not necessary. Inerrancy does not demand historical or semantic precision. It's also the same thing with scientific accuracy. Some people say that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate because of the way it talks about the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. Let me give you one example. In Psalm 19:6, it says that the sun rises. Right? David says that the sun rises. And it seems like, okay, that sounds like an error. The sun doesn't actually rise, right? The earth spins on its axis and it rotates around the sun. The sun doesn't move at all. But the question is this, is the Bible making a scientific claim in Psalm 19:6? No. The psalmist there, David, is describing how the sun appears to him in order to affirm how great God is. David is describing the appearance of the sun with respect to God. So inerrancy does not demand the technical language of modern science. And by the way, how many of you attack the weatherman when the weatherman says 6:30 a.m. the sun will rise, right? Nobody has a problem with the weatherman. What are some other qualifications of inerrancy? I've already given you a few, but inerrancy does not demand verbal exactness in a citation of the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament may paraphrase a quotation from the Old Testament. So, for example, Jesus does this several times. He paraphrases Moses when he quotes the Old Testament. That does not mean that the Bible has errors. Right? We do that all the time in our regular language. We quote people, but we don't quote, right? We just paraphrase them. Inerrancy does not adhere to the rules of grammar. Inerrancy does not require adherence to the rules of grammar. So sometimes the Bible will use unrefined grammar, but it doesn't take anything away from its perfection. This happens quite often in the book of Revelation, where there will be the use of a plural verb when it should be a singular verb, right? So there are grammatical issues there, but that does not mean that it's not inerrant. And lastly, inerrancy does not exclude the use of a figure of speech or hyperbole or metaphors or imprecise description. So let me ask you again, similar three questions, right? Except we're not going to break up into groups, but number one, is the doctrine of inerrancy hard to believe? Number two, have you ever been tempted to disbelieve the doctrine of inerrancy? And number three, what are the consequences for disbelieving in inerrancy? So let me just define infallibility. There's a lot of confusion out there to what infallibility means because the definition has changed over the course of church history. I think the simplest way to understand infallibility is really that it basically says that the Bible is incapable of error and will accomplish exactly what God wants. So it's very similar to inerrancy. Inerrancy says that the scriptures do not contain any errors, but infallibility means that the Bible is incapable of error. So these two terms are almost interchangeable. Some people would say infallibility is a stronger term because infallibility is more rooted in the very character of God. But because God cannot err, well, his word cannot err. And so God's word will accomplish exactly what God wants it to. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So this then brings us to the authority of Scripture. Right? As Christians, we believe that the Bible is our final authority. That's why we're always reading it. That's why we're always studying it. That's why we memorize it. And that's why we're doing this 12-week series on hermeneutics. Right? The Bible has ultimate authority over our lives. Now, why does the Bible have ultimate authority? So I think you do have to go back, right, to what we said about inspiration and inerrancy. If the Bible is truly inspired by God, if it is really God's word, and if it's truly inerrant, it always tells the truth, then it possesses the full authority of God himself. So by virtue of inspiration and inerrancy, the Bible has complete authority over our lives. Here's a definition of biblical authority. Since all the words of Scripture are God's word, to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. When the Bible gives us a command, God is giving us a command. No other book in the world has this much authority over our lives. So you have to understand this. Sermons are not inspired and inerrant. They don't have ultimate authority, right? Commentaries and books do not have ultimate authority. Conference speakers do not have ultimate authority. Creeds and confessions, any of those documents, as great as they are, they do not have ultimate authority. What has ultimate authority over our lives? It is the Bible. It's Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that all these other things are don't read them at all, right? They're very helpful. Books, preachers, councils, creeds, confessions, biblical counselors, right? These are secondary authorities, and they're helpful if they operate under the authority of Scripture. So there's some challenges, I think, to the authority of the Bible. You know, there are some reasons why people aren't interested in studying it or doing a 12-week study on hermeneutics. I can give you a few. One would be personal experience. Sometimes people value personal experience more than the words of Scripture. So an example is that when the Bible teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman and that homosexuality is a sin, but despite that, a Christian engages in a homosexual relationship, what they're doing is they're elevating their experience over the authority of the Bible. When the Bible clearly says that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, they must remain silent. But someone says, you know, that's unfair. That is so unfair to not let a woman be a pastor. Well, they're elevating their experience over the authority of the Bible. When the Bible says, marry only in the Lord, and when it says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but a Christian dates an unbeliever anyway, I can't help it. I just love him. I love her. It feels right. That's elevating our experiences over the authority of Scripture. There's some other challenges to the authority of the Bible. Some people would say that secular psychology in the biblical counseling world is often a competitor over the authority of the Bible. But the biggest one I want to bring before you is really personal experience.